Hey, hope everyone's having just a great weekend at CCV across all of our campuses. And I hope you've been with us at least for the last 3 weeks as we've been in this series called Game Plan. If you haven't, we've just been trying to look at really some successful elements of a game plan and how we can apply those to our lives. Last week, we talked about really this idea of having a practice plan and digging into God's Word. And I hope many of you have just dug into that Bible reading plan we are challenged to do for 21 days going through the book of John. And if not, you can still sign up for that if you want to. But today we're going to dig into another element of every successful game plan, and that is playing by the rules. And to kind of get us started, let me ask you, have you recently been playing a game, whether it's a sport or maybe it was a board game at home or cards or something, and someone didn't play by the rules, someone cheated? Anybody been in that boat recently? How many of you, that was you? You were the one that cheated? Yeah, some of you don't like playing by the rules. Our family likes to play board games, kind of we do, and it gets pretty competitive in our house. And we were recently playing this game called Ticket to Ride. It's a new one for us, and it's been pretty fun. So I won't even tell you at the end who won, because it doesn't really matter. My wife wouldn't appreciate it if I told you that I won. Anyways, it doesn't matter. What matters is at the end of the game, two of my kids walked up to me and they said, "Dad, we have a confession to make." And I said, "What is it?" They said, "The whole game we were trading cards underneath the table, cheating. And we still didn't win, Dad." I said, "Well, that serves you right. You're dead to me." No, I didn't say that. But nobody likes playing with the cheater, do they? I mean, nobody likes playing with people that don't play by the rules. And yet, as we go through life, we will be tempted oftentimes to cheat, to lose our integrity, to not play by the rules. And today, I want to dive into just one slice, because there's a lot to be said about this topic, of why it's so hard for so many of us. So if you're taking notes, I think we have to let this truth sink in today. Here it is. That our commitment to integrity can easily, and I mean easily, be eroded by our love for progress. What do I mean by progress? I mean, we all want to win. It doesn't matter if it's family or work or sports or relationships, dating, marriage. You want to win. You want to progress. And at some point, you will find yourself in a place where your integrity will be questioned or challenged or tempted because of your love for progress. As I think back on my life, there's so many times this happened. I think specifically about a lot of athletics. I grew up playing a lot of sports. In high school, I lettered in three sports, baseball, basketball, and golf. Then I went on in college, and I played on a volleyball scholarship in college. So I just played a lot of sports growing up. Now, which one of those sports do you think it was the hardest to play by the rules? How many think baseball? How many think basketball? How many think golf? Yeah, but you already know. Why? Because all those other sports, there's an umpire, there's a referee watching your every move. I mean, at least in high school when you play golf, it oftentimes is you, maybe someone else on the field or someone else with you, and that's it. So, I mean, it was just like you and the ball oftentimes. If you wanted to kick it, just kick it along, you know? It's like, that's why I think golf is such a great example of life and integrity, because in life, it's you and the ball, and nobody else is watching sometimes. What are you going to do? And can I be honest? There were times when I played golf, a few times that I didn't play by the rules. And one specific time I remember, I was 15 years old. I was playing in this golf tournament in high school against a team from another school that we didn't like. And I was playing against one of their top players. And honestly, he was a jerk. He was. And that was my impression of him. And so I wanted to beat him so bad. And if you know golf tournaments, they're won by one or two strokes. So every stroke counts. And I remember about the eighth hole, I hit my shot, and I hit it in the sand trap. And so I went up to the sand trap, and as I was addressing the ball, the tip of my club just touched the sand. And if you know golf, if your club touches the sand, that's a one-stroke penalty. And some of you right now are like, "What?" Yeah, you've been cheating this whole time, touching the sand. That's right. So I was there, and he was watching. He was sitting there watching me, and it touched, and he immediately said, "Oh, club touched the sand, one-stroke penalty." And without even thinking, I just looked up at him and I said, "No, it didn't." And I didn't take the penalty. Now listen, I wasn't a cheater. I played by the rules. But in that moment, what happened? My love for progress, for winning, got in the way of my integrity. But this isn't limited to sports, is it? This is life. I mean, what happens when you go through life and there's an obstacle that gets between you and where you want to go? And sometimes the easiest thing to do is take the easy path and to cheat, to tell a little lie, to hold a little money back, to sacrifice our morals just a little bit to get to where we want to go. And do you know when this gets really, really hard? I put this in your notes because I want you to never forget this. When three emotions show up, it's not fair. I deserve it, and God wants this for me. I'm telling you, when any of those three things show up, or all of them, it gets so hard. I mean, I was thinking about that example when I was golfing. It's like, it's not fair. This guy's a jerk. I mean, I deserve to win. I used to tell myself when I was growing up, God, if you would just make me a professional athlete, I would use it all for your glory. Of course God wants me to win. I mean, think about how this shows up in relationships. God wants this for me. God wants me to be happy and to be married. So I know this relationship is not maybe great, but how could something that feels so good be so wrong? Or sometimes we say, how could something be wrong that feels so right? Yeah. Have you been there before? I have. Why? Why does this happen? It's because our integrity is often tested the most when opportunity collides with emotion. What emotion? It's not fair. I deserve it. God wants this for me, and I want to win. And when that happens, I'm telling you, as you go through life, you will find yourself with this scenario over and over again. And some of us, our greatest regrets in life, and when we look back, is when opportunity collided with emotion in our life. And that's why I'm so glad we're talking about this today. Because did you know, if you don't have a game plan for how to keep your integrity throughout all these different situations in life, did you know that you can destroy your legacy? And I only have to start mentioning a few names for you to get that. Pete Rose, Lance Armstrong, Barry Bonds, Richard Nixon. These people accomplished amazing things. One of the greatest records in baseball, won the Tour de France 7 times, the hardest race in the world. He has one of the most prestigious records in any sport. Won't be remembered for it. President of the United States won't be remembered for even any of a lot of the good he did. Because listen, it does not matter how many W's are next to your name, and it does not matter how many dollars are in your bank account. You can destroy your legacy. And that's why we have to understand the foundation of your legacy is your integrity. So I want us to say this out loud together, to let this sink in. Okay, let's say this out loud. My legacy depends on my integrity. I'll say it like you mean it. My legacy depends on my integrity. Do you believe that? You know what's so hard for us, I think, sometimes, is when I show you a list like this, you know what's so hard? Is what do we think? Because I think the same thing. We think this. How could they be so stupid? I mean, if I had that much money, if I had that much influence, I mean, I would never do what they did. I would be so squeaky clean. But you know what you find when you dig into every single one of these scenarios? It never started big. It always started small, and it grew to something so much more. And listen, it could happen to you. It could happen to me. It happened to some of the greatest men and women in Scripture that loved God with everything in their heart. That's why I love what 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says. I love the way the Message translation puts it. It says this: hey, don't be naive and self-confident. You're not exempt. You could fall flat on your face as easily as who? Anyone else. Forget about self-confidence. It's useless. Cultivate God-confidence. So here's what I want to ask you. When it comes to integrity, how do we cultivate God-confidence and keep our integrity all throughout our lives so we can have an actual legacy we can look back on? Well, in Scripture, in 1 Samuel chapter 24, we are given this amazing example. This is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. I think it's an amazing blueprint for how to deal with this idea of how do we handle our integrity when opportunity collides with emotion. So I want you to open to 1 Samuel chapter 24 right now. If you got a Bible or your iPad or iPhone, I'll put them up here on the screen if you don't have anything. But if you have something, please open it there because I want you to take notes. This is an amazing piece of Scripture. Let me just set it up for what's going on in 1 Samuel chapter 24. Back up a little bit in 1 Samuel. Here's what's going on. First Samuel chapter 9, Israel, the nation, gets its first king, King Saul. But in only a few short chapters, Saul starts doing things his own way, turns kind of from God. So God begins to raise up another leader in Israel. And he sends the prophet Samuel to go to this leader's home and tell his dad that he's going to be the next king and tell all of his brothers. And so he goes to Jesse's house, gathers all of his brothers, and Samuel declares that the next king of Israel will be this young, unknown shepherd boy named David. The problem is Saul doesn't know that. So Saul's still king. But over the course of time, David begins to serve in Saul's court. And David's popularity starts growing across the kingdom of Israel, primarily because in chapter 17, he does something amazing. The Philistines, who were kind of the Klingons of the Old Testament, they were continually at war with Israel. Well, they had this giant named Goliath that nobody could defeat. And so in chapter 17, when no one else will step up, David steps up and defeats Goliath. And because of that, his popularity just soars. So people across the kingdom start singing songs about David. They say something like this: "Hey, Saul's kind of great, but David's even better. Saul's killed the thousands." We should bring our band out so I could like play the tune that he did. "But David's killed the tens of thousands." And you could only imagine that then the rumors started to swirl that this might be the next king of Israel. And could you imagine that, what that would do to an insecure king like Saul? And the plot thickens, though. Because Saul wants his son Jonathan to be king. But who's Jonathan's best friend? David. I mean, that's pretty good for a dead, boring, irrelevant book, isn't it? I mean, if you don't read your Bibles, you've got to read this stuff. It's amazing. And so Saul, out of his jealousy for David, begins to plot to kill him. And in three chapters, or in a little bit of time, he tries to kill David three times. Twice with a spear. He throws a spear at David, and David's athletic and moves out of the way and misses. And the last time, David says, "Oh, I've had enough of this. I'm going to get killed." And so he has to flee from the kingdom. The problem is, when David flees, there's no Comfort Inn to go to. There's no Hilton in Israel 2,000 years ago. As a matter of fact, southern Israel, if you know anything about it, it was very much a desert climate, just like Phoenix. And so David flees, and a few hundred men join him. And the future king of Israel is running for his life. He's been completely loyal to Saul. He does not deserve this at all. And this is where we pick up in chapter 24. But let me just show you how bad it got for David. When he fled, here's what happened. This is a map of southern Israel. And in chapters 19 through 23, it gives us a path of where David had gone, how far he'd fled. When he first fled from Saul, he was up here. He fled all around Israel, kept going town to town to town, because the Bible tells us every single time Saul heard where he was at, he sent him and his whole army to go get David. So David's fleeing from town to town to town. He goes out of Israel, back into Moab, back up, and he ends up right here in this little area just west of the Dead Sea. It's a barren desert, and that's where we pick up in 1 Samuel chapter 24. Listen to this. Starting in verse 1. "After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines," they're still at war with the Philistines, "he was told, 'David is in the desert of En-Gedi.' So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats." That just means another place called En-Gedi, like what En-Gedi was called. Now, I didn't plan this, but this past week, the whole week, for 8 days, I was in Israel. I touched down in Phoenix on Friday afternoon. But while I was in Israel, we actually drove by En-Gedi. I was right there. And so I want to show you a picture of exactly what it looks like. It's this desert wasteland, and then up in the mountains, there's all these caves everywhere. There's hundreds and thousands of caves everywhere. And so David and his men are out hiding here, and Saul shows up in the deserts of En-Gedi to try to find David. And what happens in the next verse, I think this is the only place in Scripture this is mentioned ever. It says this. It says that he came to the sheep pens along the way, a cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Do you know what relieve himself means? It means exactly what you think it means. He had to have a bathroom break. I mean, here's 3,000 men, the whole army's cranking along. The commander says, "Halt!" And everyone pretends like they don't know what's going on and is looking around. Saul gets off his horse, and he starts going up to one of those caves to find some privacy because he's got to go. And what happens next? This is unbelievable. The very next verse. "David and his men were far back in the cave." What cave? That exact cave that Saul walked into. So just picture this. I mean, you can't even make this up. Here's David and his men. They're fleeing for their lives. And when I showed you that map, you know how long they'd been going? I calculated this last week. 250 miles they'd been running in the desert, sleeping on the ground in the dirt and in caves. And here they are, completely innocent, in the back of a cave, and in walks the person trying to kill them. He walks in, he disrobes, he's completely naked, he's in the most vulnerable position you could ever imagine. And there's David and his men in the back of the cave. I mean, put yourself in the story for a second. If you're one of David's men, what are you thinking? Lord, are you kidding me? David, look. I mean, here's exactly what David's men said. They said the same thing you would say. The men said, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I'll give my enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. I mean, look, he's 10 to 15 feet away. David, go kill him. God's like saying, I mean, could you add anything more to this story to not make it a God thing? It's like, go do it. I think this is an amazing example of a dilemma that we face in our lives all the time. I mean, how many times do you find yourself in a situation where you're like, this is a God thing, and we just jump right in without even thinking? I mean, let's say you got divorced, and it's 6 months later, and man, you know God has someone else out there for you, so you're looking, and you show up to a restaurant or a bar one day, and you look over, and there she is, or there he is. You can't believe it. You're wearing a black shirt. They're wearing a black shirt. Oh, and someone introduces you and you start talking and you find out you were born the same month. Lord, how could this be? And then you begin, the conversation starts. And if you're the guy and you're talking to a girl, you find out she says she likes watching ESPN. Lord, thank you. Or if you're the girl and you're talking to a guy, he says, you know, sometimes I enjoy watching HGTV. You're like, I've never met a man that likes HGTV. Jesus, you're real. And so we just dive right in. And how many of those examples where we thought it was a God thing turned out to be absolute disasters? Whether it's financial or relational or in business, it happens all the time. Why? Because some of our greatest regrets in life started out as a God thing. They did. The problem is, we think we can read circumstances so well, don't we? Maybe circumstances are just circumstances sometimes. But when we get in circumstances and decision-making environments, it's never emotionally neutral, is it? There's always emotion. I mean, think about what David and his men were going through. Put yourself in their shoes for just a moment. When they're in this cave, it wasn't fair. I mean, they did nothing at all to be chased by this crazy king. God had already promised that David was going to be king. I mean, of course God wanted this. I mean, and David deserved it. When no one else would kill Goliath, not even King Saul, he stepped up and did it. So he's already proven he's a better leader than King Saul. I mean, of course this is a God thing. So what happens next in the very next verse is so predictable. Then David crept up unnoticed, and with one blow, he cut off Saul's head with the same sword he used to kill Goliath. Chop! Done. It's like cue Hollywood music, right? I mean, just imagine you're Saul's, one of Saul's 3,000 men waiting out there, and you're waiting for Saul. He walks in this cave. In walks in the current king of Israel. Out walks the future king of Israel with Saul's head. I mean, it's like a gladiator movie, and everybody erupts in cheers. Long live King David. I mean, you couldn't even script a Hollywood movie any better. The problem is, I just made that last verse up. That's not what happened at all. Here's exactly what happened. Then David crept up unnoticed. They're in a dark cave. He creeps up and he cuts off the corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David was conscience stricken for having cut off the corner of Saul's robe. I mean, it's like David walks up. How could he cut off Saul's robe, a corner of his robe? Because Saul's disrobed, remember? He's going to the bathroom. And he gets back, and if you're one of David's men, what are you thinking? David, what are you doing? It's dark. Did you miss his head and cut off his robe? I mean, if you're not going to do it, I'll do it right now. Why on earth did David not kill King Saul? You know why? because David didn't let the opportunity or the emotion dictate his decision. David looked at this situation through a different lens. And I believe if we could begin to look through the same lens in our life, it would transform our life and allow us to avoid so many regrets and so many issues that compromise our integrity. And so what I want to do is I just want to take this amazing story, and as we go through it, I think David gives us an amazing blueprint of how we can have integrity in our lives that is rock solid. Here's the first thing I believe David knew. David knew an open door is not always an invitation from God. Did you know that? An open door is not always an invitation from God, but somehow this is leaked into our theology. Even as Christians, I mean, we even come up with crazy sayings, cute sayings about it. I found this one on the internet last week. It says this: God will open doors that no man can shut. You just be ready to walk through them. Woo! And there's butterflies, so of course it's true. I mean, somehow we've just thought if God opens a door, it must be God. Now, does God open doors in our life? Of course he does. Don't be mistaken. God opens doors. But how do we know when it's an open door from God? And how do we know when this is a trap from Satan? Good question. David gives us an amazing idea of how to do that. I want to give you two principles that David lived by. It starts in verse 6. He gives us a peek into what he does. He says this. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay a hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. Why? Because they were like, "David, you're not going to do it? I'll go in right now and kill that guy." And he held them all back. And Saul left the cave and went on his way. Do you imagine David's men watching Saul walk out of the cave going, "What are we doing? We just missed the opportunity of a lifetime." But you know what David knew? This is in your notes. David knew a circumstance is never a God thing if it doesn't line up with God's word. What didn't line up with God's word? Did you know David knew it was against the law to kill the king? It was against God's word to murder him. David knew that you don't replace what God has put in place. So David used a completely different filter. And here's our principle for us for integrity. It says this: integrity requires that I elevate God's law over my emotions, even when I think I deserve it, even when it's not fair, and even when I feel like God wants this for me. I always elevate God's law over my emotions. Listen, if you want to live a life of integrity, when everything lines up and you think it's a God thing, you have to ask yourself this question. I think. Does God's word or wisdom say anything about this? Yes. Now, why did I say wisdom, not just God's word? Because we trick ourselves, don't we? We say things like this: "Well, does the Bible really have something specific to say about the U.S. tax code, Ashley?" You know what? That's why you have to use God's wisdom. How do you use God's wisdom? I'll tell you one of the best ways. You give an all-access pass to godly people, and you ask them to weigh in on any big decision in your life. I can't tell you the number of times I've asked godly men in my life to weigh in on something that I just wasn't clear on. And sometimes you know why we don't ask? Because we already know the answer we're going to get. But you have to elevate God's word. And listen, when that man or woman that seems like a God thing requires you to do something outside of God's word, it's not a God thing. When that business deal or that financial opportunity, oh, it's a God thing. You've been hurting financially, but it doesn't line up with God's word, it's a trap. So this is the first principle we have to understand, which is we elevate God's word, God's law, over our emotions. That's what David knew. The second principle that David knew starts as he sees Saul walk out of the cave. Saul's down with his men, and David walks out of the cave, and he says, "Hey, Saul." And could you imagine when he turned around and saw David? David said to Saul, "Saul, I could have killed you. As a matter of fact, all my men wanted me to, but I let you live." And then David goes on to say this:
May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you've done to me. But my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers comes evil deeds. So my hand will not touch you. And he goes on, may the Lord be our judge. May the Lord, not me, may the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. You know what David was willing to do, which so many of us, it's so hard for us to do. Here's what David was willing to do. He was willing to wait on God. Raise your hand if you enjoy waiting on God. I don't either. I can't stand waiting on God. I mean, why? I don't want to wait on God. God, get on my timeline. Let's do this. But David knew this. He knew that when an opportunity requires you to cut corners, you just might cut God out. Do you realize that? That so many times in life, when we want to do it our way, we cut God completely out of the picture. And so the principle is this. Integrity requires that I elevate God's timing over my ambition. I want you to pause for a moment and listen to a member of CCV. His name's Jesse. Goes to our surprise campus. I want you to see as he's trying to really live out these principles in a tough environment in the business world. Listen to this.
I'm Jesse DeMond. I'm the regional sales director with Staples Business Advantage, which is the contract division of our company. Been here about 11 years. Started off as a sales rep and was really fortunate to get promoted a couple different times now to where now I cover 7 districts throughout 10 states. You know, sales is a really interesting area because there's a lot of room for gray, you know, trying to get deals done. And there's really aggressive quotas that we, of course, have to meet. And so there's just pressure coming from every side to be great and to be a consistent performer, especially in a sales organization. You know, we're very metrics driven and performance driven. And so it's been a really great opportunity for me to be able to, you know, say, hey, we're not going to do these things that would ever jeopardize either our ethics or anything like that. When I was an area sales manager here in Phoenix, I was just waiting for years to get promoted. I felt like I was ready, but nothing was open. And I realized that being complacent and being content were two very different things. I wanted to make sure that I was never complacent and in the status quo and continually grew and got better and become a more effective leader, but to be content where God had me at the time. And I've always wanted to stand for excellence and pursue those things and stand for integrity. And you know, I'm a dad and a husband, and I want them to be proud of what I do. I want my parents to be proud. I also think as a leader, our people are a direct reflection of us, and our teams are a direct reflection. And now that my sphere of influence has grown, I'm in charge of more people now, and I want all of those people to be a reflection of who I am and what I represent just for Christ. People know what I stand for. They look to me for a lot of different things that I think if I had ever cut corners or jeopardized that, you know, my influence would be gone. I think one of the most important things is to be consistent. You know, I think if people, once they get to know you, if you're all over the place and you're saying you follow Christ but don't act it out, you lose your credibility. So I think that's really important. Be true to your moral compass. I mean, we know who our true north is. I would say don't deviate from that. Just stay true to what God's called us to do, and that's be consistent, be the light of the world, and you know, live with real integrity.
It's a great story by Jesse. You know, I love what Jesse said. He said, if I would have ever cut corners, I think I would have lost all my influence. And I think for all of us, we have to ask, is there any place in our lives that we're cutting corners and potentially cutting God out? You know, it's so hard to wait on God oftentimes. You know why? Because it feels like it costs us. And the reality is, guess what? It does cost you in the short term. It does. It cost David in the short term. Are you kidding me? He could have killed Saul and gone from the outhouse to the penthouse immediately. And he had to wait 7 more chapters in the Bible. But here's what David knew. David knew integrity may cost you in the short term, but it's nothing compared to losing in the long run. And there's so many examples of this. I think a modern-day example is playing out right before our eyes. The Thursday edition of the Wall Street Journal this past week, again, and it was in all newspapers, but the story of what's happening with Volkswagen right now is unbelievable.
I mean, here's a company, well-respected, and what did they do? They installed software on their diesel vehicles to cheat the emissions test so that they could be known as having a clean vehicle when that became a really popular thing these last few years. Did they benefit in the short run by selling a few more cars? You bet they did. Do you understand what it's going to cost them in the long run? The initial estimate was $6 billion it would cost them. This last Thursday, they came out and revised it. It's now up to $18.2 billion. And mark my words, that will not be the end of it. We don't know what will happen with that company. And the same thing's getting ready to happen to Mitsubishi as well. Because integrity, when you lack it, it always costs you more in the long run. I mean, think about what it would have cost David in the long run. I mean, David could have killed Saul right then, but how wise is it for the future king to kill the sitting king? What happens when a future king assassinates the current king? What happens in modern day culture? Because it happened back then too. The likelihood that he's assassinated himself goes sky high. But it's deeper than that. Imagine the story David would have told for the rest of his life. I mean, imagine him being old and he's got the grandkids sitting around him and they're like, "Grandpa, tell us how you became king." "Well, there I was in a dark cave and this guy came in and he disrobed and he was using the bathroom. And Grandpa stuck up behind him and slit his throat. That's how Grandpa became king." I mean, could you imagine the grandkids? "Grandpa, you're crazy." And so David waited. Could you imagine how hard it was for David to wait? I picture that maybe in the caves of En Gedi, he penned these words that he wrote that were captured in Psalms by David. He wrote this: "But I trust in you, Lord. I say you are my God." And listen to this: "My times are in your hands." You let your times be in God's hands. And so what happens? After chapter 24, David spares Saul. And 7 chapters later, we don't know how long that was. Could have been months. It could have been a year. Saul's in a battle with the Philistines again. Saul would have been the king, so he'd have been head to toe in armor. But a lone archer of the Philistine army launches an arrow into the Israel crowd. And somehow that arrow just happens to slip through the cracks of his armor, hits Saul, and he's killed. And in that moment, David is elevated to the king of Israel. At God's timing, God's plan. And because of that, David is known throughout history as the greatest king Israel ever had. As a matter of fact, the Bible writes something about David that it does not say about another person. That David was a man after God's own heart. Do you want to be a man or a woman that's known as a man or woman after God's own heart? And the only way you can do that is to do what David did. That when opportunity presents itself, when progress is there, and you feel the emotions of, "I deserve it. It's not fair. Of course God wants this for me." That you pause and you have a timeout and you look through the lens that David looked through, which is this: that we elevate God's law over our emotions and we elevate God's timing over our ambitions. And when you do that, you will be able to look back on life and see that God did amazing things. Because listen, I tell you this and we tell you this story, and God gives us a story in Scripture not to tell you that God's a killjoy. It's because God wants the best for you. As a matter of fact, this is what God wants for you. He wants you to understand this, that you can't experience the blessings of God without following the principles of God. Do you want God to bless your life? Then you have to follow the principles of God, not your emotions and not your ambition. So what I want to do is I want to pray for every one of us right now. And I pray as a part of your game plan for life. I mean, we've been through a lot in this series. We've looked at define your win, have a practice plan, dig into God's word, but at some point you need to define what will integrity look like in my life. And I pray this story from David's life will give you a blueprint that will hold you strong no matter what opportunities come your way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the story of a young shepherd boy named David who, when everything lined up for him to take things into his own hands, God, he elevated your word over his emotions. And God, he elevated your timing, that your timing was perfect, and he didn't have to take it into his own hands. And Father, I pray that we would be a people, a church, that we could live by the same principles in our lives so that when people look and they see our lives, they would see men and women who have God's own heart. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.